Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we know that the path that we must take is indeed into the Word of God, and so that is our privilege and delight even now. But as we gaze upon that which God has revealed, so may also the Holy Spirit who inspired it also impress its truths upon our hearts in unmistakable and indelible ways to effect those changes that you desire, and so that you are glorified in the outcome, and we will be thankful even now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the first chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians as we continue a study in 1 Corinthians here on Sunday morning. And as we continue now in that which is the third message in this portion of Scripture, I need to say that this is going to be a day of baptism. Not only do we have the baptism service this evening in the 7 o'clock hour service, you need to be here for that, but that just happens to fall into the subject matter of the text that we are dealing with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as you pick up from the second part of verse 13. And so then we are going to kind of shift some gears. Probably you're going to be thinking what you hear this morning is what I'm going to preach tonight. And that begs the question, what am I going to preach tonight? And you're just going to have to come to find out, because I'm not going to tell you. Not in advance, but anyway. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have been looking at the concerns that Paul has for a church that came behind in no gift, that had it all, if you would, in terms of a first century church. Abundantly blessed, due many of the great gifts that God had given in the beginning of his work, such as we read in the book of Acts, and we looked at some of that even last Sunday morning. But now Paul is dealing with some specific issues that really need to be addressed because they are a leavening influence in the church. Divisions is the first that we had considered already here in chapter 1. And much of what we read as we move on in the subject of baptism that Paul addresses here in this first chapter really is somewhat of a spinoff, if you will, about those things that we read, because when you look at this portion of Scripture, Paul is picking up on the matter of, is Christ divided in verse 13? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? It begs the question, in whose name are we baptized? And we'll answer that from the Scriptures even here this morning. But you see, there's a very important doctrinal issue, and I want to make sure that we deal with it head on here this morning. And that is the relationship between salvation and baptism. Because of so many other churches that we know that are around us, baptism has a greater significance than simply being identified with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. There is the matter even of baptismal regeneration is a term that is used. And the thought that is considered, whether it be based on Abrahamic covenant, in Reformed theology or in other areas where there is the whole idea that somehow baptism is effectual towards salvation. I am here this morning to open the Scriptures to demonstrate from the Word of God that that is absolutely untrue. I hope also in my time this morning, though, the whole business of child baptism is something that is a total anathema to anybody who is really a Baptist. If I were to say to you that thousands of our spiritual forefathers died over just the issue of child baptism alone, it would not be an exaggeration by any stretch of the imagination at all. So these things are very serious points of doctrine that are here that we are considering. And so as I begin even here in 1 Corinthians 1:13, notice how Paul begins. Was Paul crucified for you? What is the significance of human leadership in comparison to the work that Jesus Christ has done for us? And again, it's a matter of those rhetorical questions where the answer ought to be clear and obvious. It doesn't require any kind of thought whatsoever. And Paul uses that to challenge these people because, well, I'm of this leader, that faction, this schism, that other schism. And he says, well, wait a second here. We've gotten away from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who was crucified for you, not me, not any of those other people that are named back there in verse 12. And then he goes on even further to say, and were you baptized in the name of Paul? By bringing up
Christ's death first and foremost. Paul's emphasizing, will you please notice, the priority of salvation through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, even before the word baptism is used there in verse 13. It is salvation that is always the priority. It is no less that is here. And yet, I need to go on and just discuss a broader context of baptism, if I may. Do we appreciate the fact that believers go through, as it were, two baptisms? All right. Can I just kind of begin there? When I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, the Holy Spirit, who accomplished the new birth within me, also baptized me into the body of Jesus Christ. And you won't see anywhere in Scripture where it takes water in any form, poured, sprinkled, or immersed, in order to accomplish that. For example, if you go, and I'll take it, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, move on a few chapters, and read verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you'll see exactly what I'm speaking about here. And we are talking about that which indeed is a baptism related to salvation, but it's not the one that we commonly think of. And so you will read there, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, when I read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, the first thing obviously that I see is indeed, it is that working of the Holy Spirit who has baptized, united me into the body of Christ. I was adopted out of the family of Satan. I read that as Jesus speaks about the subject, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do," back in the Gospel of John chapter 8. I can go to Romans chapter 8, and there I see that we are adopted, and so we cry, "Abba, Father." We have a relationship as heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. But if I ask the question, how did that transition take place? 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, it was the working of the Holy Spirit who brought me in and sealed me, if I were to read other scripture, into the body of Christ, into the church, which is his body. And that is something that is not done by the works of men, and it's not something that is done by any form of water or any kind of rite or ritual. It is something that it happens immediately to every single person who comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I come back again to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and now notice some of the details, if you will. "For by one Spirit we all baptized." That word A-L-L says it happened to all believers. "Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." The word "all" is a great word in the Scriptures, isn't it? It's no less here when you read these words. But you see, now let me take this a step further, because some people will say, "Oh, Pastor, dear, you don't understand. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that happens sometime later. And you have some kind of an ecstatic experience, and some people get up and they'll start jabbering in some kind of unknown language and some kind of gibberish, and there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's something that's a separate event from salvation, and it's something that has some kind of significance with some kind of a charismatic demonstration of the power of God." You will not find that endorsed here whatsoever in the Scripture. I read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and when it uses that word "all" in two places, please note, in that verse of Scripture, it happens to every believer, not some selected few and not others. And it is indeed that which is a working of the Holy Spirit on the behalf of every single person who comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be clear about that, because you and I live in a time when charismatic movements are abounding every place. The charismatic movement is the great lowest common denominator that will build the ecumenical one world church in the final analysis. Because what it will do is it will destroy doctrine. It'll destroy all the differences that people take in the interpretation of the Scriptures. And what it will do is it will unify people together in some kind of an emotional experience rather than what they know. And it'll be something that'll be based upon how they feel. I caution you, nope, don't go down that road. We are saved because of what we know the Bible teaches. We are saved because we know what Jesus Christ died did when he died on the cross for our sins. And when Paul says, was Paul crucified for you? The resounding answer is no. Jesus Christ died for me. He paid sin's penalty. He shed his blood. It's because of what he has done that I am saved. There's nothing that I can do to save myself. Nothing at all. I need to have those things so plain and clear. It is all believers, and even when I read 1 Corinthians 12:13, I can appreciate that it happens immediately upon salvation. It is not some personal experience down the road. It's not some emotional second blessing. And then I notice also with this particular baptism, as I describe it, that it marks the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in me from the very moment that I trust in Christ as my personal Savior. I turn you back to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And you really need to mark this verse when you get into some discussions about this subject, about some kind of a separate baptism of the Holy Spirit, some other ecstatic experience that is down the road and that is limited to some and not given to others. And therefore, people become as prideful about whether or not they've received it, even like the people here in the church at Corinth. But that's getting ahead of myself. You come back to Romans 8, 9, and here's what we read. It says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. Now, in the context there, we're talking about people who are saved, who've been born again by the Spirit of God. But read on Romans 8, 9. And here's the caution. Here are the words you need to note very carefully. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, still the same Holy Spirit, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he that is that man is none of his that is not Christ's. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, it's a very simple principle. Either we're saved and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, or we're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we're still lost. And it is both or it is neither, as I read Romans chapter 8, verse 9. There's no half and half in the Scriptures anyplace. So when you were saved, if indeed you've trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, there was immediately that working of the Holy Spirit. He came into your heart. Isn't it a marvelous transaction when you think about it? When I was saved, I was then brought in Christ. And at the same time I was brought in Christ, the Holy Spirit came in me. And those things happen simultaneously. And those things transpired immediately when I came to trust in Christ as my personal Savior. And Paul there in Romans 8, 9 says, if you're saved, you're indwelt. It's not a question of time. It's a matter that is immediate. Now, that's the baptismal work of the Holy Spirit. Has absolutely nothing to do with water. Indeed, it's not something that we do. It's something done by the Spirit of God. Or, as you read in Romans 8, 9, the Spirit of Christ, which kind of underscores the deity of Jesus Christ, by the way, when you read that verse. But then I come to the matter of believers' baptism. And that is something altogether different. That's exactly what we're going to be doing this evening at the conclusion of our service. And there I have my identification with Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And you can read that from Romans, the 6th chapter, and you'll see exactly how it is laid out there. We are identified with Jesus in his death. We are identified with him, buried with him by baptism, are the words that are used back there. And then we are raised again to newness of life. I don't want to rehearse all that. I'll probably touch more on it this evening. But let me simply paint the picture, though, of the difference now that is here. Because now we are talking about a water baptism by immersion. Indeed, that's what the very word baptize means, even in the original languages behind the New Testament scriptures. But let's get in order here. Baptism is commanded of believers by Jesus Christ in the Great Commission in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And you can read on through there. Those are the words of Jesus. But again, it's not about salvation. Will you please notice that teaching precedes baptism? It begs the question, teaching what? And the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? So that people can come to a saving knowledge of Him. But the thing is, people are not only to be saved, to be born again by the Spirit of God, but at the same time, though, they ought to be willing to go public with their identification with Jesus Christ. And so the challenge that is given there, and the very challenge that is fulfilled since Acts chapter 2, is that people who are saved would also go on record through public baptism by immersion, fulfilling the picture of Romans chapter 6. I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I identify myself with Him in that He indeed died for sin. I'm to die unto sin. He was buried. There's no question of the reality of that death. He was raised again the third day. And so also I am raised again in newness of life. I want everybody to know that I'm with Him. He's my Savior. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of being identified with my Savior. I'm eternally grateful for all that He has done for me. How can I deny Him before other people? It ought to be an impossibility in my mind. But when I read that great commission in Matthew 28, by the way, will you notice that we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost? Name is singular, it is not plural. I have a friend of mine who's in the Brethren Church. They baptize people three times, and rather than going backward, they go forward. And they've got their rhymes and reasons of some of that stuff, and I can't see that in the Scripture whatsoever. We're not baptized in the name of three gods, please. We're baptized in the name of one. But He is represented in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they are all one God. Jesus is very precise in the words that are there in Matthew 28, 19. Make no mistake about it. So then, no one indeed ought to be baptized in the name of Paul. They're baptized in the names of God. They are baptized by men because they've already been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks, as you read further here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he says, I baptized a couple people. You know, and he gives you some examples there. He says in verse 14, though, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say, I baptize in my own name. And I baptize also the house of Stephanus, beside I know not whether I baptize any other. Paul says, I don't keep track of those things. That's not an important issue. What's really important, however, is the preaching of the gospel. And so then you see in verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Hear me this morning. Paul's testimony is simply this. If he had to choose between baptizing people and preaching the gospel so that people would get saved, preaching the gospel wins hands down. Not even a question mark, not even a hesitation. Sometimes I've taken this kind of facetiously and I said, you know, if it doesn't matter how we baptize, and if it doesn't, and if anybody and everybody can get saved simply because we're going to put some water on them, then I have a suggestion that Crescentville Baptist Church rent a fire truck for the 4th of July parade, and we'll just go down the streets through the 4th of July parade and spray everybody with a hose from the fire truck and declare them saved because we poured water on them from a fire hose. Now, that's absurd. I understand that. It's ridiculous. But if people put so much stock in baptism, why not? If it doesn't matter how, as long as we do it with all the right, you know, magical words and everything else. Paul says, no. The most important thing to do is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's how people get saved. That is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. When you go back and you read all the great passages that pertain to the preaching of the gospel, that talk about the subject of salvation, you will at least see the priority of salvation over baptism. And in many, if not most, of those passages of Scripture, you will see that salvation is very clearly portrayed and baptism isn't even mentioned. And it begs the question why that would be so. My classic example that I use when I speak to people about this is to take them back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 23. And there go to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to go in verse 43 to the thief that repented. They both railed on Jesus, and then finally one kind of said, "Whoa, wait a second here. We're here because we're getting what we had coming to us. He hasn't done anything." And you have those, that request that is made, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Remember the answer of Jesus from the cross? Let me read it to you from Luke 23, 43. Jesus said unto him, "Verily, truly, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now hear me carefully. Number one, Jesus said, "Today you're going to be with me in purgatory." It's not the same thing as paradise, people. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, I'm trying to be kind, but I want to be honest before you here. Jesus doesn't give any halfway stop for somebody to pay for sin. And the thief on the cross has already admitted, has he not, that he is guilty? So if anybody's going to have to pay for something, isn't it him? But Jesus doesn't say that. And Jesus doesn't say, "Well now, 20 years from now, you'll catch up with me in paradise. After you pay what you need to pay." No, the blessed word there in Luke 23, 43 is today. Today. But let me take it yet a step further. Not only is there the promise of Jesus, of "today shalt thou be with me in paradise," but then secondly, can I simply add that Jesus didn't do anything, and nobody did anything, to baptize the thief before he died? There is no baptism to be found in the life of that thief, anywhere, infant or otherwise. And yet Jesus says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Upon your declaration of faith of who and what I am, on that basis of that faith alone, Jesus declares him saved. And if there is a powerful portion of God's word that cuts through all the chatter and nonsense about all kinds of rituals and ceremonies and all kinds of other things up and down the pike, that one verse of Scripture for me does so much, because it speaks about being absent from the body and being present with the Lord. And because it says that salvation comes simply in a confession of faith that comes from a heart that understands who Jesus is and understands how sinful he is and calls on Jesus to help. What a blessing it is to see that. One of the people in the history of our church here commented on the fact that what happens, well, if we baptize somebody and they're not really saved? It was Bill's dad that used to say that, Bill Penny Sr. He said, "Well, all we get is a wet sinner." That's the essence of Bill Penny Sr.'s words. He said, "Well, all we've done is we just got a wet sinner, that's all. Nothing more." And you see, that's all you ever will have apart from faith in Christ. Because you're not saved by baptism, you're saved by faith through grace in the work of Christ. Very simply, we come to the conclusion. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. People need to hear the gospel, and so Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Because that is the most important thing. Salvation always precedes believers' baptism, though. We read that this morning in Acts chapter 8, did we not? Did you catch that point that was made? Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, back in Acts 8, we read it for our scripture reading this morning. And you had a very simple question and answer. Obviously, Philip's gone beyond preaching salvation and talked about, you know, you need to be able to give a confession publicly of faith in Christ. And so the question is, in the end of verse 36, Acts chapter 8, the eunuch asked the question, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Well, you haven't gone to catechism class yet. You know, people have injected all kinds of things, but here's a simple truth. Verse 37, Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And it is upon that confession of faith on the part of the Ethiopian eunuch that then Philip baptizes him. And may I quickly add verse 38, they went down both, will you notice the next three words, into the water. Baptism by immersion. Oh, pastor, that seems to be so much stuff to go through to baptize somebody. Yeah, but you know, we go out to the cemetery, we dig a hole, it's a good 6 feet deep. We don't just kind of scrape the grass off the top. Because we are identified with Jesus Christ in His death, in His burial. Bury with Him by baptism is what you read in Romans chapter 6. And we want to be authentic to the picture of not only His death, but also His burial, then His resurrection from the dead. I need to look at those things very carefully, and I want to be concerned about being faithful, not to what a church teaches, but what the Bible teaches. And indeed, if we talk about baptismal regeneration, it begs some very important questions, and I want to pose them to you here this morning. What identification can I have with Jesus Christ if at the same time I've rejected His salvation? Where is the identity? Where is the common denominator? Where is the thread that unites us to Him? To be baptized and yet not to be saved? How can we be baptized into His death except that we believe that that's what He did for me personally? How can I, through baptism, portray the great truth of His death, burial, and resurrection, and yet not claim that very sacrifice for my own sins? What are we saying here this morning? Well, you simplify it in this way. The problem is that baptism became nothing more than a ritual. And that brings me to some Baptist history. Because we have always been opposed to infant baptism. Do you realize how infant baptism began historically? Let me just give you some background. So you're probably not going to hear it any other place but here. Infant baptism really starts with the importance of baptism in general back in 125 AD. It was a concession to pagan, in particular, Gnostic external rites. It first included repentance and faith, but by the second century it became, and I quote, "the magical efficacy of water baptism." That's a quotation from a man known as the Shepherd of Hermas in 139 AD. It then went on to become the mysteries of water baptism by other recognized church leaders like Tertullian or Justin Martyr, just to name two of some of those who had already bought into the external rites of baptism. And then it became something that could only be administered by ceremonial qualified priests or clergy, and created the great divide between clergy and laity in the churches. And it became then a matter of power. See, as a priest, I could come in and I could either save you or I could condemn you. by whether or not I baptized you or withheld baptism. And that became a whole power trip in and of itself that developed into the whole hierarchy of priesthood, such as we know even now in the 21st century. Now, that's just a little glimpse into the pages of history. The thing that makes me tremble is to realize how early it began, going all the way back to 125 AD. But you see, that which was the efficacy of baptism in general then set the stage for infant baptism, because when repentance and faith was put aside, and thereby really salvation was put aside, then it's, why not baptize infants? Because then you get them, you know, at first, and you know we can guarantee their salvation. They don't even know what's going on. And so that opened the floodgate in that direction. Because surely in infant baptism, repentance and faith is not really possible. The scriptures, though, teach us that a person is saved when they come to the understanding that they're a sinner in the sight of God. And that recognition of who we are as sinners ought to bring us to the place of repentance. And realizing that we can't do a thing to save ourselves by good works, we come in simple childlike faith to trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, and we are saved by grace through faith in Him and what He has done, not anything that we can do. When I began here this morning, I told you literally thousands of our Baptist forefathers died. It's not just that they died, they were executed. And it's not even just that they were executed, they were literally and in horrible ways tortured to death to recant from the rejection of infant baptism. And our spiritual forefathers felt so strongly about the futility of infant baptism that they literally put their lives on the line. They sacrificed themselves because they would rather obey the scriptures than obey a church system. So here's the simple bottom line of the whole matter that we need to come to in a conclusion that is like theirs. Nobody's going to be saved through infant baptism. It is impossible. I need to realize then the importance of Paul's statement here in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1. It is the gospel, but it is not a gospel that originated with men. It is a gospel that is of Jesus Christ. And he says, not with words, wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. What is the heart of the very gospel of Jesus Christ? It is His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for our sins. Did He not go to the cross, you and I would not be saved. Did He not die there? Did He not shed His blood there? There would be no forgiveness of sins. But you see, you can work your way all around that if baptism is the way of salvation, whether it be infant or otherwise. And Paul says, I need to preach the gospel. And when I preach the gospel, the center point of my gospel preaching of Jesus Christ is what He did on the cross. Because that's what people need to know, what has been done for them so that they might be saved. Paul says it's not the craft of oratory that brings compliments to the speakers. It is the message of the gospel that always points us to the cross, the blood of Christ. There can be nothing more important because nothing else saves. Indeed, if you just look across the page, you'll see that emphasis even from the beginning of chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech, or of wisdom, that is of earthly wisdom, man's wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Verse 4, my speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And you see, there is the very heart of salvation. It is what God has done and what He can yet do for you today. We're going to have a baptism service tonight. It's going to be believer's baptism. It's going to be for one who has already been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just put a footnote on this, because there's also something else we're going to do here this morning, and I want to be clear about that as well. You see, if you look in your bulletin there, you will see we're going to dedicate an infant at the close of the service. And some people will look at that and say, oh, that's what Baptists do, like infant baptism. Wrong answer. Okay? And I'm just going to take a moment here as I close my message to make sure that we're clear. Let me tell you exactly what I do when people say, we like to have our child dedicated. And I say this for Theo and for Winifred here who experienced this past week. I say, can I pay a visit? I'm going to come and talk to you about what we're going to do and why. And we lay out the whole service. And I say, here's simply what we're doing. We are dedicating parents more than the child. We are making a commitment about our parental responsibility before God of what we are going to do in the raising of that child so that they can, as early as possible, realize their need and trust in Jesus as their Savior. The dedication of a child doesn't do anything for their salvation. You know, some people, I've argued these things with some of my Presbyterian friends, you know, and they say, oh, that's just a dry baptism. No, it is not. Not at all. That's totally in error. We would not do that here because it's not baptism that saves. But by the same token, though, I understand from the Scriptures, we are to train up a child in the way that they need to go. And we are accountable before the Lord. And so where do we begin that process? From the smallest of children. When parents take that responsibility before the Lord and before us, that we might stand together with them and see the Lord do a work of grace in the heart, even of a child. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. We hear so many different things from so many different directions. There are church systems who, if they were to abandon infant baptism, would collapse today. And so, for their own survival, will not abandon something that came to pass because of the intrusion of things from the pagan world and not from Christ. Lord, may that not be something that we just simply glory in. But may it be our burden to realize how important the gospel message is for people to truly be saved. And may we even here today afresh commit ourselves to standing to what the Word of God teaches so that we might not be caught into things of participation in those other practices that are disobedient to your Word. And so that our testimony might be clear. And so that, again, Christ might be seen in us and through us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.